Our tradition praises all that is worthy in human attainment and achievement. We do not declare any man or woman to be fully worthwhile. Perfection belongs only to God. Human nature is a composite of any number of contradictions. Or as our Bible puts it, there is no one on earth so righteous that he sins not. And so our tradition deals really more in history than in biography. We do not deify any saint, declare anyone to be perfect. None of our holidays are anniversaries celebrating the death or the birth of a particular hero. We are to pattern ourselves after God and not seek to emulate directly any human being. The Christian world today is celebrating the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther, the towering giant figure of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was born on the 6th of November, this date, in 1483 in a little town called Eisleben in Saxony. And there can be no question as to the importance of his life and of his work. If you look at the Protestant world, you find it to be filled with Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Anglicans. Only one of the great founders of the Reformation, Luther, was declared by his followers to be worthy of their calling themselves as Lutherans. The followers of Calvin, the followers of Zwingli, of Hooker, of Knox, and the others took other names, defining their theology or their principle of institutional organization. Only those who were the direct disciples of Martin Luther named themselves Lutherans and called themselves after his name to this day. Now, one of the interesting things to ask about any anniversary which is celebrated is who is celebrating it and why is it being celebrated? If this anniversary were simply a celebration among the Lutherans, it would have limited parochial interest. But one of the fascinating elements about this anniversary is that it's become a matter of celebration throughout the Christian world. And paradoxically, it's being celebrated by the Roman Catholics, those with whom this one-time Augustine monk broke, quite as much as among many other Protestant groups. You may have seen in your papers this morning the news that the present Pope has agreed to preach in a Lutheran chapel in Rome in respect to Luther's accomplishments and to this anniversary. Now, why should the Roman Catholic Church, to whom the Lutherans have been for centuries schismatics and heretics, why should it now be turning its attention to the founder of the Lutherans, to the greatest of the figures of the Protestant Reformation, and acclaiming his achievements? The Pope says, in effect, history is finished, the divisions must be healed. Let's look at the concerns and the faith of the man rather than at the schismatic consequences of his faith. And the answer here lies in the newfound concern, it's a concern of the last 20 or 30 years, really, among Christians for what they call Christian unity, the ecumenical spirit. For the centuries of Western dominance in our world, Christianity was comforted by the fact that it was the major world religion, the dominant world religion, that its missionaries would soon bring the light to the farthest corners of the world, that there would truly come a time when it would be the faith of mankind. But in the 20th century, with the emergence of resurgent Islam and with the rapid spread of that millenarian faith which we call communism, Marxism, throughout Asia and in large parts of Europe and Latin America, Christianity has found itself threatened. In unity, there is strength. In disunity, there is weakness. Facing for the first time, at least consciously, the threat, a threat to its dominance, Christians are eager to heal the breach, to find again the unity which was theirs during the medieval period. And so efforts are being made on all sides to emphasize that which unites, to put behind all those fights, battles, and wars which created division. And when one looks at the figure of Luther, one finds that he is an attractive figure to Roman Catholics, a figure on whom they can unite to a very large degree, because he was very medieval in his thinking. His theology was heavily Christological, that is, full of the miracles of which are implicit in the Christ myth, and that quite as much as the Pope himself. He emphasized institutional authority. He emphasized the rule of the church. We tend to think of the Protestant tradition as one in which every man has the right to consult on his own the biblical material, God's word, holy writ, as they call it, and to make up his mind as to what is intended by the biblical language. And Luther says as much. He has to find a principle of authority, since he comes to reject the authority of the magisterium of the church, the authority of papal bulls and of church teaching. But once he has announced this principle, he doesn't allow it to work its way through to its logical conclusion. That is, say to say that each person has the right to make up their own minds as to what God intended through the scripture. What he says is, in effect, the scripture is the basis of authority. Each person has the right to read the scripture, but my reading of the scripture is the right one, the only one. And he spent most of his life writing a translation of scripture and writing voluminous commentaries on scripture to impose upon his followers the doctrine, set of ideas which he asserted, affirmed to be true. And in the early centuries of the Lutheran tradition, and still today, it is among the most theologically orthodox of Protestant traditions. Its followers are among those who insist on a kind of literal interpretation of Luther's interpretation of Scripture. Now, many of us were raised to believe that the Protestant tradition somehow leads directly to John Locke and to Thomas Jefferson and to the American Constitution, to democracy. But in point of fact, in many of its forms, it leads only to the insistence on a new orthodoxy to oppose the orthodoxy of Rome. Perhaps the most interesting, however, emphasis on this anniversary of Luther is not that of the Roman Catholic Church, to a large degree that was to be expected. But what was not to be expected was the fascination with Martin Luther's anniversary in the communist world. The German Democratic Republic, East Germany, has spent tens of thousands of marks rehabilitating Wartburg Castle, the castle in which the Elector of Saxony hid Martin Luther after Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, declared that he was contumacious at the Diet of Worms. And throughout East Germany and all those places and all those libraries and university halls where Martin Luther wrote and taught, a great attempt has been made by the communist leaders of East Germany to refurbish these places, to turn them into tourist attractions, and to gather their memorabilia, which have to do with the life and the work of Martin Luther. And here is a truly paradoxical situation. Why are communist leaders, whose ideology is quite as authoritarian and quite as orthodox in its own way as Martin Luther's, why are they suddenly interested in rehabilitating the importance of this towering religious figure, a man whose otherworldly religious emphasis is quite as pronounced as that of any pope, whose religious influence was quite as much towards keeping the masses quiet, to tell them that they are not to be active, rebellious, that they are to obey the privileged, their liege lords? Part of the answer, I suspect, lies in that peculiar proclivity of Germans to believe that they are very special people. Luther was a German among Germans. Much of his attack on Rome was an attack on what he called the Italian Church. The medieval Renaissance Church of Luther's day was dominated by Italian popes, most of whom were sons of the great Italian ruling families, the Medicis, Della Rovere's, the Sforzas. And in many ways, Luther was a spokesman of German Christians against Italian Christians. And when he spoke as a German, he spoke in words which, taken from our perspective in the 20th century, vibrate with terms that we have unfortunately heard from other Germans who lived more recently. Rome, Luther wrote, is the greatest thief and robber that ever appeared on earth, or ever will. Poor Germans that we have been deceived. We were born to be masters, and we have been compelled to bow the head beneath the yoke of our tyrants. It is time that the glorious Teutonic people should cease to be the pawns and puppets of the Roman pontiff. And the glorious Teutonic people of the 20th century often turn to these pan-German effusions of Martin Luther. And in the 1930s, you'll find a number of commentators drawing a line between these kinds of writings and the effusions of Hitler. So part of the interest, I think, of these Germans in Martin Luther's anniversary is a kind of, he was one of ours, he speaks to us. It is part of their frustration with being divided people. They want again to be a single people, united, powerful, strong, the masters. But I also think there's another element in their interest. It has to do, paradoxically, with Martin Luther as a very special kind of rebel. We think of revolutionaries as those who want to oppose tyranny and authority in order to free society. That's the naive way of looking at revolutions. It is one that no one in the 20th century ought to think of naturally. Because we have seen in our time revolution after revolution, in which the revolutionaries come to power outdid in tyranny and autocracy and oppression those whose power they replaced. Lenin and the Tsars, Mao, and the last of the emperors of China, the new leaders in much of the Third World. Revolution does not always mean that the revolutionaries are great proponents of democracy. It means rather they would like to have the power which is now organized, now controlled by some other group. And that is the way with Luther. He opposed the power of Rome. He opposed the authority of Rome. And he sought to establish a new authority, the authority of his ideas and of those who would enforce them. And part of the success of Luther was the fact that he spoke to the leaders of the small German states of his day, giving them the authority to counterpose their authority to that of the Holy Roman Emperor, to that of the Vatican. And he spoke to them of the authority of the religion, of the leader of the state over all peoples in the state. He sanctioned, in the name of religion, law and order, whatever that law and order may be, as long as it promoted the religious interests which were of interest to him. The German Democratic Republic, East Germany, has seen the Solidarity movement direct in Poland directly to the east. A solidarity bespeaks freedom. It is a search for some kind of room in which men can be free to work out their own economic and social destinies. And the solidarity represents the threat. In 1517, Martin Luther tacked the famous theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. It's more likely that he simply prepared these theses and passed them out around the had them passed out around the university where he taught. By 1521, many of the German lords had taken to the Lutheran position and had become the authoritative one in a number of German states. As the struggle between the Lutherans, between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church heated up, many elements in the society were restive. And among these, none was more destitute than that of the peasants. The peasants of Germany were among the poor of the poor, and they were increasingly being impoverished by the fact that feudalism was breaking up, that a new urban economy was developing, a money economy in which they could not compete, for they had no money with which to buy. Their economic well-being had fallen over the last century. And they began 1521, 1522 to mount a rebellion against the authority of those who represented the new economic order, their lords. Now, what did Luther say and do? He wrote a pamphlet in which addressed to the new Lutheran lords of Germany, in which he said as follows: stab, smite, throttle, slay these rabid mad dogs without mercy. For nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. He that shall be on the side of law and order is a true martyr before God. But he that perishes on the side of rebellion is doomed eternally to hell. I give you the paradox of a man who encouraged the lords and privileged of his day to smite and destroy the proletariat of his day, being now deified by those who speak in the name of the proletariat. And if you ever want a true understanding of the hypocritical concerns that exist in most of the Marxist-dominated countries about the proletariat, you have it here, graphically, dramatically illustrated. What they want to assure themselves of is of control of the society at any cost, and what we would call simple, humane considerations of social justice, considerations for the bottom of the society, for those who have the least, move them not at all if the demands are being pressed against those who control the levers of the state. And so we have a very complex picture, do we not, when we look carefully at all of these lectures and celebrations and refurbishings and museums which are being opened, which are occurring because of the anniversary of Martin Luther's birth. And none of this is said in order to diminish the historic importance of the man. Martin Luther is the dominant figure of the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation is one of the important, dramatic, irreversible historic events of the emergence of modern, in the history of the emergence of modern times. But I suggest to you that Martin Luther's work is more a fact that he was a catalyst to a movement which was inevitable than that he created the movement. Simply impossible for a man who was, what, an Augustine monk, who had prostrated himself around 1508 before his elders in the monastery and promised absolute obedience, who had spent the intervening decade or so teaching theology in a Roman Catholic university, for that man to publish some 95 theses which were not statements in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, but simply statements of problematic issues which ought to be debated by Roman Catholic theologians. For this man to do something as innocuous as that in 1517, and to have created the basis of states organized according to a new doctrine by 1521, 1522. What we see in the emergence of the Protestant Reformation is the end of two or three centuries in which some very basic changes were occurring throughout Europe. The age of the feudalism was coming to an end. Particularly in Northern Europe, the duchy, the manor house, the peasant economy was giving way to an urban commercial economy. The first books, you'll recall, were printed around 1450, 1451, just 33 years before Luther's birth. The new commercial class needed to read, to be able to read, to write, and to cipher. And for the first time in Europe, there were those besides the clerics who could read and write and cipher. And as they began to read and write to be educated, they began to question the doctrines, to question the teachings that were given to them by the clergy. Many of the clergy were abysmally ignorant. Many of them were simply repeating words that they'd heard decades before from teachers in some garbled form. For the first time, the laity was criticizing the ecclesiastics. And the ecclesiastics could do little but to fall back upon the claimed authority of their position and of the church itself. But the church itself was a church which had, during the feudal ages, become increasingly simply a secular authority. The Vatican was a world power. It had its own army. It had its own geopolitical ends. It was one power among many in the Italian peninsula. And more than this, the church over in the Middle Ages had become increasingly venal, increasingly interested simply in the amount of tithes, the amount of money that it could garner from its cash customers, from its flock. And particularly in the Renaissance, the popes, as they sought to refurbish Rome, to rebuild St. Peter, to hire the Da Vincis and the Michelangelos and the Raphaels in order to beautify their shrines, they needed a great deal of money for these building undertakings. And they reached out throughout Europe in order to do so. And they turned the emotional screws on their congregations in order to raise these funds. And one of the ways in which this was done was by the selling of indulgences. According to Christian doctrine, when Jesus was crucified, the man whom they call the Son of God, that crucifixion brought about a change in the spiritual order of things. It canceled the original sin. It allowed men now to be able to expect to be saved if they had faith in the what they called the risen Lord. But there was a corollary to this doctrine, which is not as well known. And that is that when Jesus was crucified, when he died willingly for man's sins, that death established in heaven what we would call today an endowment fund of merit. And the church had the right to sign checks on that endowment fund. And these checks which it could sign on the endowment fund allowed it to guarantee to those to whom the checks were made out that when they passed through purgatory, when they passed through the tests which exist in order to qualify for admission into heaven, their way would be smoothed for them. The church insisted that all men are sinners. It knew that each man and woman would be tested before they would pass through the pearly gates. And so in order to speed people through, it began to offer indulgences. It offered indulgence, for instance, to all those who went on the Crusades. It offered indulgence to all those who contributed money to their building campaigns. And when the Renaissance popes undertook to rebuild Rome, to rebuild St. Peter's, and at the same time they had to raise large amounts of money to equip their army to fight the Turks, who during Martin Luther's lifetime were at the gates of Vienna, threatening the Italian peninsula. When they had these great costs to meet, they sent out hordes of hucksters, of religious hucksters throughout Europe to raise money from everyone through the sale of indulgences, which were pieces of paper which said essentially, for having given so much to the church offers this indulgence to Mr. So-and-so, which guarantees to him that he will have to spend, he will be able to spend 1,443 less days in purgatory than he might have had to do otherwise. And some of you are laughing, but I would remind you that in those days when people were concerned religiously, primarily with getting into heaven, when life was looked upon as a veil of tears and heaven as the great release, our own tradition did much the same thing. We took the biblical tradition, tzedakah tatzil mimavet, righteousness shall deliver from death. And we said it, tzedakah means also charity. And if you give charity, somehow this passage will be made easier for you. And I remind you also that the custom of saying Kaddish for our dead had during the Middle Ages the added virtue of speeding them along into heaven. Why did the son have to say Kaddish for his father? In order to assure his father passage into heaven. And there was no, when there was no one to say Kaddish for a deceased, the community would say it for him. It was a way of establishing merit. Not as crude, surely, but nevertheless responsive to the same kinds of needs. Well, in any case, when this monk Martin Luther saw the these religious hucksters, not unlike the people you see on religious television, you know, telling you that if you'll only send in so much money, your prayers will be answered, you'll be healed, and so on. He was disturbed by the crudity of it all. But he was disturbed also because, as a German, all of this money was going down to Italy. And there was a great deal of grumbling by the non-Italians about how this money was being spent. And finally, as he began to look at the whole question as a monk, and the one thing to remember about Luther is he was an intensely religious man, he began to feel that the whole business of selling indulgences was a form of arrogance by the church, in which the church was acting as if it were God. By what right did the church grant indulgences? How did the church know what the procedures were by which a man or a woman was admitted into heaven? The shield of the Pope is that of crossed keys, the keys to the kingdom. And the question that Luther really asked was this: who gave the church authority over the keys to the kingdom? Is not salvation an act of God's grace? Is it not God himself who allows man to be saved? How do we know how God's grace operates, how God in his mercy operates towards us sinning human beings? And this led him to challenge the whole concept of indulgences, and more, it led him to challenge the whole position that the church had arrogated to itself over the centuries as the means through which man, woman was guaranteed entrance into heaven. He first challenged the question of indulgences. Then he asked about the sacraments. The church said that unless the sacraments were performed, baptism, the last rites, and so on, there was no way for a person to enter into heaven. Luther said, no, God determines who shall enter. One is justified by faith, by God's mercy, not by the acts of the church. And as he, in following out this logic, began to look more and more at the church in that methodical way that German thinkers often have, he took this one basic idea and he applied it across the board to all that the church was involved with. And he said essentially the church has become a salvation dispensing instrumentality. It was never intended so to be. The church, he said, is simply that body of people who affirm the teachings of Christ, as he would have it, and that is his purpose. God will determine the salvation business. God will determine how man is saved. And of course, this attack went against, undermined all of the assumptions by which the Roman Catholic Church had been operating to this time. Their appeal to people, what they did for people in people's minds. In a very few years, because he represented a new power, a new class, because he attacked venalities of the church, which everyone had for a long time felt to be wrong, he gained great popularity. And because the basis of his teaching, the source of his authority, was no longer the teachings of the papacy, the teachings of the church fathers, but the New Testament, the Bible itself, he found in the New Testament, the Bible as he understood it, a whole series of emphases which the church itself had forgotten. He said, for instance, the New Testament speaks nowhere of any of Jesus or any of his disciples as priests. Christianity ought to be a priesthood of all believers, not simply a place where there are classes, priests and laymen. He said the Ten Commandments says you shall have no graven image nor any manner of likeness. The church is filled with statues and icons. We need a church which is bare of these kinds of deifications of human activity. He said the early church was a church in which men and women served God equally. How did the church become simply a male-dominated institution? And so he denied that in the early church celibacy was imposed. There's no indication of celibacy in the New Testament as far as the believers are concerned. He himself married. He gave women a much more important role in the church. And because the authority now lay in scripture rather than in the teachings, the verbal teachings of the church, he emphasized learning. He established libraries in his congregations. He emphasized that the layman must be educated, which the church had not done. And a whole new congeries of religious activity, a whole new liturgy, very quickly emerges. But the support for Luther, the support was already there. He spoke to a community which was ready to be harvested. And his language was powerful. His demands were autocratic, charismatic, and he carried the day before him. Now, what does a rabbi feel as he looks at Luther? He feels in the first instance that the Christian church has theologically a great number of problems, which he's very glad that the synagogue does not. He's also looking at a man who had all of the medieval ideas about Jews. Medieval ideas about Jews were not kindly taken. Early on in his career, because he also, among other things, believed that the time of the second coming was near at hand, many of the messianic assumptions of the Christian church had to do with what would follow immediately after the fall of Rome. Rome was the great symbol of power. And Rome, by their day, was, of course, Constantinople, Istanbul. And Istanbul fell to the heathen in 1453. Just 30 years before Luther's birth. And people had a sense they were living in the end of time, and Luther did too. And in Christian tradition, one of the things which must happen at the end of time is the conversion of the Jews. We must be brought, according to this Christian teaching, to see the light. And so you find early writings of Luther, while still filled with hope that we would see the light, of this kind. If I were a Jew, the Pope would never persuade me of his doctrine. I would rather be racked 10 times. Popedom, with its abominations, profanities, has given Jews infinite offense. And he adds, I am persuaded that if the Jews heard our preaching, he means my preaching, and how we interpret the Old Testament, many of them might be won over. Well, many of us were not won over. And as a result, we were impeding the coming of the second coming. And in his later days, Luther becomes increasingly impatient with us and intemperate, indeed vituperative, in his language. In 1546, he published a pamphlet called The Jews and Their Lies, in which it is addressed to the princes of Germany. And he says, among other things, that the German princes ought to authorize the tearing down of every synagogue in their kingdom stone by stone, that the houses of Jews should be burnt, and Jews should be led off into cattle pens to live there as animals, as the animals that they are, that rabbis should be forbidden to preach and to teach, that the prayer books, the Talmud of the Jews, should be confiscated and should be burned, and that if Jews cannot be forced out of the country, they ought to be forcibly exiled and killed. And the very next year, he published a little pamphlet which he called the Shem HaMeforash, the sacred name of God. We, you know, the word Adonai is not how God's name was originally pronounced. We don't know how it was, but the high priest has some very special way of pronouncing it. This is called in our tradition the Shem HaMeforash. And Luther knew enough about the Jewish tradition to say, the Jews practice black magic. They use this Shem HaMeforash in order to curse Christians, to hurt Christians as a form of voodoo. In order to be free to carry, to work out our destiny, we have to drive out the Jews, else they will, in a sense, curse us. And he repeats in these pamphlets the medieval charges of ritual murder, all the canards of medieval anti-Semitism. And so we have in Luther again a man who fed many of those ugly elements in German thought which erupted in the 19th and 20th century into the Holocaust. And was he a religious figure above his time, beyond in spirit, beyond that of his time? And if I was a Christian, I suppose I might say yes. As a Jew, certainly in relationship to us, to all we are, to our humanity, if not to our teachings. He was a prisoner of his time, of all of its limitations. 2 weeks ago in New York, the American Jewish Committee sponsored a dialogue between Jewish scholars and theologians and Lutheran scholars and theologians, and this issue of Luther's anti-Semitism and the importance of that anti-Semitism in the development of the German mentality over the intervening centuries was much discussed. The Lutherans saying essentially this is simply the excessive language of a man who was given to excessive language, and the Jews saying it may be that, but it influenced its times excessively. The judgment we must make upon Luther's impact upon our times is one that's fraught with difficulty. Certainly those in Germany in the 19th and 20th century who were anti-Semitic and wanted a religious sanction for their anti-Semitism, and Lutheranism has always been a dominant religious movement in Germany, particularly in Prussia and the northern states, can find ample evidence that many of those who were the formulators of anti-Semitic policies read Luther's Table Talk, read these pamphlets, and quoted from them abundantly. On the other hand, Denmark is a Lutheran country. And it was the Danes, of course, who saved their entire Jewish community during the Second World War. A man really, in a sense, cannot be blamed or praised for that which a community, anyone does with his writings and his works after his death. Much else will determine what is done by it. But when one looks across the board at Luther, the man, one finds very little that is useful for the kind of thinking we must do in the kind of world in which we live. He's still a medieval thinker. He's still dominated by the idea that church and state must work hand in glove. He still believes that the state has the right to impose its religious ideology upon its citizens. He still believes that though man should be educated, he should be educated only in those doctrines which the church of that state, his church, believes to be appropriate, right, and true. He is, in other words, still a man who believes in the truth, capital T, capital T, rather than in the kind of cultural pluralism which most of us have had to adopt as we try to understand our times and what is necessary to live as free people, respecting the rights and freedoms of others. But having made all those caveats, it is certainly true that that Luther was a man of burning, unquestioned faith, Christological faith, that he was the right man for his times in terms of catalyzing a significant religious change, and that the movement that he helped to create did, in fact, by its very being, make it possible for Europe to emerge from subservience to one ideology into a society which did permit some measure of freedom. Not because Luther believed in freedom, but because people are freest when power is divided, when power is not controlled by one set of authorities. And a divided Europe, Catholic in the south, Protestant in the north, a divided Europe, divided in time among a number of Protestant sects, that kind of political reality ultimately created those free spaces, those interstitial spaces, which allowed men, women, to begin to think their own thoughts, to think about working out their own destinies, free of imposed authority. If there is anything frightening in Martin Luther's legacy, it is that those forces in the world which oppose the freedom which we prize are making so much of him. That is, that those religious forces which still believe that you teach and impose demand, and those political forces which still believe that only one rebellion can be permitted, and that when the new group is in power, all others must submit themselves to that power. But these are the groups which are holding Martin Luther high. And these are the groups who would impose his emphasis on authority on the rest of us in our day. Amen.